So as a pastor, I have been involved in a number of weddings. Many of you have probably been involved in weddings as bridesmaids and groomsmen and flower girls and ushers and all those things, right? We've probably all at least been to a wedding. Has anyone here not been to a wedding? One of the things that I've learned in preparing a bride and a groom is to be very upfront and just sort of setting the stage that when the day comes, one of those details that usually the bride more than the groom, although in Jen and I's case, it was me more than her, one of those details that you've spent months and months and months planning, often with precision, isn't going to work out just the way you want it to, right? The flowers aren't going to show up, or the flowers aren't going to be the way you want them to be, or someone's going to forget a tie or their shoes. By the way, the clothes are usually the guys that forget that, right? Someone's going to forget a line. Oftentimes, that's my worst fear, because as a pastor, that's usually me doing that. Something's going to go weird with the food. It's not going to be as you hoped it would. All this stuff's going to happen, right? We have these details that don't go just right. But when it's your own, it's kind of difficult. And here are just a few examples of things that can go wrong at weddings. That's really good timing. That wedding photographer was fantastic. Probably the highlight, right? This is one of my favorites. I think what happened here, my son also likes this. I think it was one of those like, yeah, and then realized like halfway through there's no lid on the cup. And so there's coffee about to attack the bride. And you may have seen maybe one of the best sort of wedding fails of all time online. There's actually a video of this. But I think it's almost more fun in picture. So you can see the bride and groom and pastor and the best man standing there and the maid of honor standing there. And the pastor's about to ask the best man to bring the rings. Have some of you seen this video online? You know what's coming? So he stumbles, right? Looks bad. And then you see the bride's going down and the pastor's going with her. What you can't see really well in this picture is they're on a platform with a swimming pool right behind them. And the pastor and the bride go completely in the pool and you just hear, no, through the whole video. If you're married, or can you remember this morning something that didn't go right at your wedding? You know, the funny thing is, out of all of what we remember, oftentimes I find that people can't necessarily remember who was there, who wasn't. But usually what we remember is the stuff that didn't go right. Usually that kind of sticks with us, doesn't it? Or maybe even if you're single this morning, you've been to a wedding and you've seen sort of a scene at a wedding. Anybody seen something awkward take place at a wedding? You have? Okay. I've been there. What would it be like to be the person who causes a scene? Like, I mean, this video, what's so compelling is I just can't even imagine the guy who's laying on the ground who's causing all this to happen. Like, how do you live that down, right? Like, what would it be like to be that person who's the focus of that scene? Well, this morning, as you know, if you've been with us, we've been looking through a number of stories that Jesus is recorded telling in the Gospels. And this morning, we turn our attention to a series of stories Jesus tells essentially about weddings. What I want us to see this morning that I believe is what Jesus is really emphasizing is this reality that there's a trap of being religious that is incredibly dangerous. This trap of being religious can cause us, in fact, to miss out on a relationship with God when we think we're doing everything right. We can get so caught up in being religious that we actually overlook the invitation that God has given to us. If you have a Bible with you, I'd love for you to take that out. If you don't, there's probably one in the pew in front of you. We're going to be in Luke 14 this morning, and we're going to pick up in verse 7. So if you want to turn there now, Luke chapter 14, we'll pick up in verse 7, and Jesus is going to be telling a parable, a series of them, parables, a story with a meaning to it, about banquets and weddings. So here we go, Luke chapter 14, verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. Awkward, right? And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher, move to the place of more honor. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, hopefully you can kind of picture this scene. Like, you show up at a reception, they call that, right, after the wedding. You show up at a wedding reception, and maybe you've been to them where there's, like, everybody's got their own seat at the table, at specific tables. Have you guys been to those ones where there's, like, a map you need to be given to go find your place? And you screw up and you sit at, like, the bride and groom's table when you're not supposed to be there, and then somebody has to call you out, like, on the microphone and move you. That's kind of the picture that Jesus is portraying here, that I would not want to be a part of. But the question arises when we read this, like, why is Jesus teaching this? Why is Jesus concerned with where we would sit at a wedding or at a banquet? Why is this important enough that Luke would include it for us? Well, if we peek back at the first verse of chapter 14, we can see the setting in which this takes place. It's on the Sabbath. We're told on Sabbath when he being Jesus, went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. They were watching him carefully. So, if you haven't been with us, or you don't have some familiarity, it's the Sabbath, which is the day you could do no work. Okay, we've already seen a couple stories, actually, where this is the issue. Jesus has been invited to eat, not just the home of a Pharisee, but various translations give us insight into a ruler of the Pharisees, a leader of the Pharisees. This is a prominent religious leader, perhaps even someone who is involved with what's known as the Sanhedrin, which was the core, a religious and political ruling group in Israel. This is a bigwig's house that Jesus is invited to. And Jesus has been invited so they can trap him. They're watching him carefully to see what he's going to say so they can pounce on it. In the past few weeks, we have already discussed some of the realities of this religious life of the Pharisees, the idea that everything had a rule or three rules, right? And you could almost distill down much of their religious understanding, their worldview, to this idea that life was about keeping every detail of all these religious rules so that God's blessing would come. They probably wouldn't have phrased it this way, but the way the Pharisees actually lived out these hundreds of rules, the idea was that if everyone would just keep them with precision, then God would bless them. So the Sabbath meal, if you can imagine, there's probably no fire kindled. All the food would have been prepared the previous day because it would be work to prepare food. And Jesus, if you read the next few verses, he causes a scene at this dinner because there's a man who is almost certainly planted there, who's got dropsy, to see what Jesus would do. Would Jesus heal on the Sabbath? And we just saw he did this in a story we just looked at. If you've been with us. So Jesus does heal him. And then he begins to teach this story about where you sit at a wedding. Notice again in verse 7, Jesus teaches when he notices how everyone has chosen the places of honor. They're jockeying around for position. And so Jesus is sort of going to make a scene here. And there's something that we might miss in the significance of this setting in Jesus' day. It really isn't as different as we like to think it is from today, but maybe a little more intense. So in Jesus' day, in the ancient world, honor and shame were sort of everything, okay? Your family's honor in a community would determine all sorts of things, like who you could marry, which, by the way, as I thought about it, that isn't so different in some circles than today. But your family's honor would determine whether or not you could marry certain people. Your honor would determine what you could attend, whose house you could go to and not go to, who you could do business with was even affected by your honor. So it wasn't just if you were good at business, it had to do with this sort of honor code. And the public shame of moving from the first seat to the last in front of your neighbors and colleagues from where you lived, one scholar says this is a humiliation that would have been considered almost worse than death because it would have impacted everything in your life. It would have ruined you. To show up at a banquet, the scene that Jesus imagines, and to be moved and sort of, you know, put in your place in front of everyone would be this disgrace, and it would affect your business, it would affect your relationships, it would affect everything. Usually, feasts in Jesus' day, they would have these specific tables that had three pillows around them. They were called tricliniums, which sounds like something from Star Trek to me. But if you hear the word recliner, it's kind of in there, and it's triclinium. And they would sit three people, let's try at these tables. And the middle pillow at each table would sort of be the honored spot at that table, and then you have someone to their left and right. And you would set up all of these tables, these tricliniums, and you'd be able to recline at these, sitting together, and eat in this reclining position. If you can imagine all of these tables set up at a feast, and people sort of jockeying for where they're going to sit near the person of most honor and get these positions, because being visibly seen in this way affects your business, it affects everything about your life. This is what Jesus is speaking of. And if you're shamed, it would ruin you. So Jesus offers a different reality as he notices that all of these people are doing just this. They're seeking the places of honor. He says that rather than fearing shame or grappling for honor and position, that what you should do is actually practice humility. If you show up to one of these gatherings, rather than trying to sneak in next to the really distinguished person, you should take the place of lowest honor. And that way, a true honor can be given to you as a gift. You can be esteemed. You can be lifted up. But this comes back to this question of why is Jesus giving proverbial advice about sitting at specific places at weddings? By the way, this is really similar to something in Proverbs 25. And why is this interaction important enough that Luke would include it in really what's his limited account of Jesus' life and his ministry? If we continue on, we see that Jesus gives more instructions. In fact, he gives instructions to the host. This is, if you pick up in verse 12, it says, Jesus also said to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, so we've dealt with the guests where you should sit, now to the host, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Again, Jesus is speaking against everything they know in their social fabric. Accepting a dinner invitation to someone's house meant you were obliged to return the favor, and it also meant that you were identifying with that person. And if we think about this, even today, who does Christmas cards? Anyone do Christmas cards? More than one person here sends out Christmas cards, right? I've got some from some of you. When we send Christmas cards out, isn't it true that part of the process of figuring out who to send them to is you go back and say, who sent me a card last year? Because I have to make sure I send them a card, right? And I bet there are people here that you like scratch people off your list if you don't get a card for a couple years, maybe. Is that true? Might a couple of you are willing to admit that. It's kind of similar, but this was a little more intense. The process of invitations for something like a wedding would affect your connection socially. But again, it's not so dissimilar. I know even today, when people get married, usually the bride and groom have the list of people they actually want to invite to their wedding, right? And then there's a group of people their parents sort of expect them to invite to their wedding. And then sometimes there might even be a couple stragglers that sneak in because, like, they're going to bring a really good gift, or we really like them, or we're hoping to, you know, there's this kind of sneaks into how we live. But it was really intense in Jesus' day that the host would invite people who could repay them. And the people you invited reflected upon who you were. So if you invited the wrong people, it could affect your social standing. We need to understand, though, that this was really, really crazy in the time of the New Testament. In fact, meals specifically were important rituals that a lot of social life wrapped around. You would normally only eat with people that were sort of perceived as the same class as you. Okay, so one of the things that's interesting is Pharisees almost exclusively ate with Pharisees. There's some other reasons with that too, because if you didn't keep all the religious code, they'd be unclean if they ate with you. But you ate with your class. In fact, this went so far that Roman sources say there were meals that would take place where if you invited guests of different classes, you would actually seat them in different rooms, and you might even give them different food. Okay? So it's almost like, you know, you fly a three-class airplane. If you're going overseas or something, you have like the first class and the business class and the coach class. Like, there are people who are flying coach when they show up to dinner, and they don't get nearly as nice treatment or food as the people who are more important. This was very much a part of their world, and this is what Jesus is responding to. And by the way, this is also why we see again and again Jesus' disciples asking, can I be at your left and your right? Because those are the places of honor when you're at a meal. It's also why it was so scandalous when Jesus would eat with the wrong people. He would eat with sinners, the lowly, the broken, guys like Zacchaeus. He would eat with tax collectors who were considered treasonous to the Jewish people. And it really went against everything that they valued in this way of doing life. And it was very problematic for them. So in the presence of this system, at this meal given by a very prominent leader, likely in a room only filled with elite individuals who lived in this system, Jesus teaches just the opposite, that you should invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And he says you will be blessed. And I don't want us to miss some irony here, that the one man who's disabled at this meal was almost certainly brought to be used as a trap for Jesus. And reading in the Greek, it appears that it's quite possible that when he's healed, he's also sent on his way. He doesn't even stay for the meal. So they've done just the opposite of what Jesus is speaking of here. And by the way, this issue didn't go away with the church. While the early church began to understand the inclusive nature of the gospel, that not just one group of people, but all people are invited into salvation through Christ, we still see some very real ugly issues raise their head in James chapter 2. There's most of a chapter devoted to teaching churches that it's not all right to treat a rich guy who shows up differently than a poor guy who shows up at your gathering. Because it was a very real problem. They were treating people differently based on what they perceived they could do. In fact, one of the key passages about communion in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is furious right into the church in Corinth because what's taking place is some people are taking advantage of other people, and it's probably class-based that some people, rather than the Lord's Supper being this thing that is celebrating Christ, they're feasting on food and leaving people out to go hungry and turning what's supposed to be this picture of Christ and his love for the church into this very ugly thing. This continued through the early church. And I would suggest to us that as much as we want to believe it doesn't today, it still is somewhat in our nature that we tend towards this way, that if someone can repay me or offer me something, maybe it's just they're a joy to be around, I'm likely to invite them versus the person who I could serve. It's true, isn't it, that we tend to invite those who have something to offer, whose presence is going to be a blessing to us. But again, I think we need to come back and ask the question, why is this conversation so important that Luke records it for us? Is Jesus really that interested about the parties we throw? Well, we find out as we read on that there's something deeper going on here. And what's interesting is in verse 15, we see this interesting little interaction. It says, when one of those who reclined at the table with him, so this is somebody sitting next to Jesus, heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And it's probably referring to something in Isaiah 25. It's like he's going, yeah, good. Good to say, Jesus, even though he's not practicing it. And by the way, if we were to go back and dig into their understanding of Isaiah 25, when he says, everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God, everyone is a pretty exclusive group. There's a lot of people that can't be a part of that everyone. So even in his response to Jesus, it seems affirming, he means something very different. But there's this idea of, Jesus, this is good stuff. You're right, this is a good idea. But yet it isn't being lived out. It's possible this guy is even saying this to look good, knowing that he's only giving lip service to Jesus' teaching. But there's this deeper reality about to connect these two things together that Jesus has already taught that really goes to the core of the issue, the heart of the issue. And I want us to notice one more wedding story that these two really lead into. And this picks up in verse 16, if you'll just read it with me. But he said to him, this is an awkward moment, by the way, now, because now Jesus is speaking to the guy right next to him who just sort of gave lip service to everything he said, even though he's probably not practicing it. So in front of everyone, Jesus says to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. A yoke is a pair of oxen. And I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and I therefore cannot come. Wasn't even asked to be excused. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring the poor and crippled and blind and lame. This sounds familiar to what Jesus has already been talking about. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet. I would imagine as Jesus is speaking this, certainly the guy next to him, probably a number of others, are beginning to squirm in their seats. In fact, they may feel like this guy we saw earlier, right? That's like, yeah, oh no, right? Suddenly it's very awkward. Jesus is betraying something to them as very shameful, very shameful. When a great banquet was thrown, you can imagine you live in a Middle Eastern village. It was the thing going on, the only thing going on. A man of prominence who is the type of person Jesus is picturing in this story would after the invitations were sent out and assumedly RSVP'd, he would summon one of his servants. He'd dispatch him to go in and call all the guests to this meal because now it's ready. And so the picture is, and the assumption is in the story, that these servants have gone to those who already RSVP'd that they're coming. Okay? And it's on the day of the banquet that we get these excuses that in Jesus' context are examples of really illegitimate excuses. In their culture, they knew this was not okay. The first two, you have someone who says, they bought a field. I need to go look at it. Well, this actually wasn't the practice. You would always do that before you bought the field. So Jesus is giving an example that's fairly ridiculous. Like, this is really insulting. The second one, I bought a new car. Well, that would be our context. I bought some oxen. And so I need to go deal with those. And so it's this picture of people putting their own property and their own wealth before the relationship with the one who's called them to this banquet. And then that third example of I just got married. Well, we need to understand, first of all, there's no way the person just got married because the banquet wouldn't be thrown if there was a wedding celebration also going on. You would never do that. Those would be at different times. This isn't like an immediate thing. This is an excuse. And it's really like, don't bother me. And we notice in that third example, it isn't, would you excuse me even? It's just, I'm not coming, essentially. It's this rude response. As Jesus is telling the story, it would be one that was really disgusting to the people he's telling it to, because that's just rude. That's wrong. You don't do that to anybody, and you certainly don't do that to someone who's distinguished. It's also financially problematic, by the way, because this person's now out. They've put all these finances out to put on this big banquet, and nobody's showing, right? So the servant's sent back to bring out everyone who's been overlooked by society, saying, even go out to the highway and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. And then the hammer to the story drops. Okay? It's in the last line. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet. Who do you suppose are the invited guests that Jesus is getting at here in his story? It's the religious elite. It's the very people he's sitting there eating with who assume, because they keep all the rules and they're more religious than everyone else, and their checklist is all filled when everyone else has blanks, of course, they're the ones God would invite to his banquet. It's ironic that these men are gathered to test and to trap Jesus, all the while convinced that it's their religious practice that will earn them places of prominence at God's table. And there he is with them, and they don't even recognize it. Friends, we need to understand that oftentimes religious activity is just a smokescreen for a heart that gives lip service to God. I'll unpack that a bit, but let me say that again. Oftentimes, it's religious activity that's just a smokescreen for a heart that's giving lip service to God. There's this danger that if we feel like we're religious enough, that we might believe we're good, all the while overlooking the very people that God has called us to and missing God's heart altogether. In fact, it's true that our religious fervor can become the very thing that causes us to miss out on God's invitation to a life with him. And we can look at our world and we can see some really disgusting, extreme examples of this, right? I mean, I don't think there's a person in this room who doesn't know who Westboro Baptist is. If you do, be thankful. They're disgusting people. I don't know how to say that any more kindly. What's disgusting is they focus entirely on hating one group of people and claim to do it in God's name and do nothing to actually talk about God's heart. And they do horrible things in that name. But in a smaller way, it's so easy for any of us to get all religious about stuff. We've got perfect church attendance. We do whatever the checklist is. And feel that as long as we do that, we're A, better than other people, and B, we're good with God. Our religious fervor can be the very thing that causes us to miss out on what God has for us. Let me ask a couple questions that maybe help us understand this. What religious practice that should be due? My hard drive crashed. You can give me a little kindness on the typos. What religious practice do I have to make me look good to others? This is a pesky question, right? If I ever do something to look like a good Christian in front of other people, that's a problem. And yet we all do it. But we need to recognize where we do it. There are people I know that have been in churches I've been a part of that talk like sailors 6 days a week, right? Sorry if you're a sailor. Dave, you sail, right? You know what I mean by that. And they come to a church service and they speak this like Christian jargonese and sound entirely different, right? There are people that are cheating in business and doing things, and yet they come on Sunday morning and they think as long as I'm a part of this, everything's good. And they play this part. And they want everyone to look at them and think that person's a good Christian. And I'll admit to you openly that as somebody who vocationally as a pastor, sometimes I even feel pressure if somebody come into my home that I have to look a certain part, right? Because I'm Pastor Aaron. And underneath that is this dangerous thing that we can begin to do religious practice in order to look good before other people. If you had parents that went to church as a kid growing up, I bet you probably did this at some point. Like you just sort of played along with your parents. But as adults, we can continue this. Other question, and this is the worst one. What religious practice do I have to make me feel secure? Get underneath that. Going to church every Sunday morning does not make you a Christian. It's a good practice, but it does not in itself make you right with God. Getting up in the morning every day and praying for half an hour or whatever your checkbox looks like for time you should do this, what a good Christian would do. Maybe it's 2 hours, I don't know. And studying your Bible every single day. Those are really good things. But those in themselves don't make you a Christian. They don't offer security. And yet those very good things, we can easily slide into this place of being like Pharisees, where as long as I do these things every day, God must be good with me. And if I don't do these things, then God must be upset with me. And underneath that, we begin to believe that somehow our security with God is wrapped up in religious practice. It's this really insidious thing that sneaks in. What religious practice do I have to make me feel secure? And then this better question is, if that stuff's there, what is the better way that Jesus calls me to? What does that actually look like? What's that experience like? One of the main hindrances that will keep us from accepting Jesus' dinner invitation is that we might be so convinced in our own goodness that we don't acknowledge our need for his banquet. As one person says it, our pride will make us say, I'll bring the salad and the dessert. When God says, no, I've already provided everything. But we want to earn our way in. One person who retells sort of the core of what Jesus is trying to portray in this story of a wedding says that we should imagine a millionaire who sends a servant out in his limousine to the poorest section of town, telling the chauffeur to stop where the transients are and invite them to his home. So you can imagine the guy getting out of the car from the chauffeur and saying to this transient, would you like to come to a feast at my mansion? We'll take you, just get in. Probably the guy on the street's going to wonder what the catch is, be a little suspicious, And this response of, there's no catch, my master is kind and generous, he's prepared a meal like you wouldn't believe, won't you just come? It's really what this story looks like that Jesus is telling. And you can imagine the guy in the street saying, well, I haven't had a bath for days, I haven't washed my clothes in weeks, this is all I own, I don't think you want me in your mansion, right? Why don't I go clean up or something first? And the response being, there'll be many others who are no different than you. The food's already on the table and it's about to begin, just come. Right? That's the type of picture that Jesus is portraying here, these very religious people. And it sounds too good to be true. It is good, but it's also true according to Jesus. And if there is a catch, the only one is that we need to see and admit that we're no different than that needy person on the street. That we come to God with nothing to offer, but yet he offers everything and invites us. Salvation, God's forgiveness and love, is based not on anything we do. Ephesians is clear in this. If you want to write down to read it later, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is a great place. Romans 5 tells us that in fact, God's gift is freely offered to us in spite of us. It's all God's free grace. It's not our religious work. And Jesus says to each of us, no matter how great your sins, come, for I have prepared everything for you to be saved from God's judgment and to dine with me for eternity. We see this the same idea in Romans 3 and in John 3, that the issue is will we say yes? Will we receive the invitation that God's extended to us? The question won't be, are we religious enough and can we look good enough for the party? The question is simply, will we accept God's invitation and respond to it as we are and trust him? And this better way that Jesus speaks of is really wrapped up in what does it look like to accept God's invitation? I think there are a couple things from the story that we can see very clearly. One, it means to let go of probably everything we know about grappling for position or honor or prominence or whatever it is in life and not trying to earn our way up a ladder. It means admitting our need, which is difficult. Even this week, I mentioned the hard drive issue with my computer. I had a broken washing machine. I have a messed up drain for my washing machine. And you know what's really hard for me to do? Ask for help. Right? I don't want to put anybody else. I'll just do it myself. And I'd rather just fix it all myself. And there's something intrinsic in us that whatever place you are in that, some of us have an easier time than others. By the way, washing machine got fixed. Computer got fixed. It's good. We carry that to God as well oftentimes. And it's a very difficult thing to receive the gospel as it is and to understand that God doesn't say, you fix this little part and I'll fix the rest. He says, I've got it taken care of completely. Come as you are and trust me. And where that insidious religiosity sort of seeps back in is we understand that, but we still want to fix it ourselves. And there's this thing that keeps creeping up that we want to earn God's love somehow rather than just receive it as a gift. So we admit our need. It's a hard thing. And then what Jesus invites us into, instead of a life of religious checkboxes, is that we're invited into a life lived responsively to God's goodness rather than one that's trying to earn it. Jesus tells a story when the question of forgiveness comes up among the disciples. Maybe you're familiar with the story. He tells a story about a servant who owes his master this insurmountable debt. It's ridiculous. It's impossible for him to pay it back, and yet he goes before his master and asks for a payment plan, and the master wipes it out entirely. Entirely. And his response in the story is to go find another servant who owes him about $5, choke him, try to throw him in jail and ruin his life unless he pays him back. And Jesus tells the story to teach a completely different understanding of forgiveness to the disciples. It isn't something that has boundaries. It's something that's responsive to receiving the forgiveness that God has given to us. The idea of that story is that if that servant understands that his master forgave this insurmountable debt, wouldn't the responsiveness to that be to go to your fellow servant and say, forget the $5. It means nothing. And likewise, God invites us into this responsive living as we stand in his grace, his forgiveness, and his love, that we extend that same grace and forgiveness and love to others rather than trying to earn something. I love that Jesus comes to these scraggly fishermen who followed him a little bit and who are now going to have this opportunity to
to walk away from everything. And in Matthew 4, he just simply says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I'm going to do the work. I'm going to make you something different. Just follow me. Just trust me. Just come along with me. What God invites us into, what Christ invites us into, is this trust that as we respond to his love, he will transform us and work through us to fulfill his purposes. And yet we'll never need to earn anything. We love God and we love others radically, responsibly. And so I want to encourage you this morning, don't just go to church. I'd love to see you all here next Sunday, right? That would warm my heart. I'd be disappointed if nobody came back. That's not the idea. But don't just go to church because that's the thing you're supposed to do. Right? It can become a checkbox. Or don't just do Bible study every morning this week because that's what you're supposed to do. Or don't just set aside this little block of time where I'm supposed to do my prayer now. Jesus invites us into a life of loving God and loving people responsibly that underlies all this other stuff we do. And when we lose sight of that, that other stuff becomes kind of all we have, is being religious. And that can very quickly become a smokescreen for a heart that's only giving lip service to God. Don't get caught in the deceptive trap that if you feel religious enough, it's all good. And that means we can overlook people or miss the heart of God altogether. We need to be really careful not to allow legalistic religious fervor to become something that causes us to miss out on what God has for us. And I would tell you that in the cycle of many, many churches, sadly, that creeps up. It rears its head. So we must always be on guard. And the way we respond to that is that we each and every day seek to just in a fresh way say yes to God's invitation, to responsibly follow after him, to stand in the grace he's offered through Christ and to extend that grace to others. So I think this question is even on your sermon notes of just how can I respond to this story this morning? I recognize that in a room this size, there's probably someone here who's trying to earn God's love, who's trying to be good enough. Or maybe this morning you show up and you feel like God wouldn't want anything to do with me. I'm a mess up. I'm a screw up. The gospel teaches quite clearly that none of that matters. In fact, Romans 5, which I think I just referenced last week, says it was just the right time that Christ died for you and for me. It was when we were powerless to change, okay? We're all screw-ups. When we were sinners, when we're ungodly, the idea is doing just the opposite of what God would want. And he also throws in when we're living as enemies of God. That is just the right time that God would say, you're invited to my party, would you come? That was just the right time that Christ would die for us. What does it look like to respond to that in a fresh way this morning? And perhaps there's some religious stuff that snuck in that replaces actually listening to and following Christ in your life. What does it look like to just respond and say, God, here I am this morning. I want to follow you. I want to receive your invitation. Help me to live responsibly. Help me to set this other stuff aside. I'm going to invite you to pray with me and ask that very question of God. And after we pray, we're going to take our offering together and sing some more. And just would encourage you, if there's, again, a specific question you have or a way I can pray for you, if you take the time to make use of your bulletin and put that in the offering as it goes by, I would certainly appreciate it. But let's respond to God's invitation together this morning, if you'd pray with me. Father, I would ask first that you would protect us from thinking we're secure because we're religious. And God, if there are places in our lives where some ugly things have developed because of sort of a religiosity, would you make us aware of those? And God, would you remove those? Father, we would ask you would give us the freedom this morning to just stand, to rest in the grace, your love for us, freely given through Christ Jesus. God, we admit before you this morning that even this week, we've gone in ways that aren't in line with your will. That even this week, we've fallen short, maybe in how we've treated a person, or how we spent our time. We admit that before you. And we recognize this incredible truth that Christ has forgiven all of that on the cross. We ask that you would help us to stand in that forgiveness, Father. To not try to earn our way back to you, but to simply receive your forgiveness in Christ. And we ask that in doing that, you would transform our hearts, that we would have gratitude and joy and be empowered by your Holy Spirit to live responsively to your love, and for that love to show in the way we treat one another. God, help us just to accept the invitation you've extended today for us to walk with you. Help us to recognize your presence among us even as we go from here today. We just ask you to be at work transforming our hearts, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.